Turn your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 1. When you have that place, keep it. And turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 2. Romans 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when you have that place, turn to Revelation chapter 6. That will be good if you keep all these places throughout the service until we are finished. So please keep all three places. We read first from the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, and chapter 6 and verse 12. I'm getting my chapters mixed up with the verses. All right, Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, just like a fig tree casting her untimely figs when shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the rich men and the great men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, is that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day cannot come, except there come first the falling away, and then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what withholds or restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in this gospel a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the statement we want to zero in here on this section is the opening one of verse 18. And the reason we took the liberty of changing that reading this way is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And the reason for that simply is that the verb is revealed is in the present continuous tense. Sometimes when you read the Word of God, the verb is in the past perfect, referring to something that happened once for all and never was repeated again. But in this particular case, it is the present continuous tense. And the reason the Spirit of God uses this tense of this verb here in this verse is that He is stating a principle of God relating to His government over the human family. And it is this, that the righteous wrath of God, the wrath of God, the constant, recurring displeasure of God's divine hatred and wrath against sin has not been revealed, but it is continually being revealed. And the record of that is found in God's history book, the Bible. Now we learn, for example, in the story of the flood, that God said, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The way of man is hopelessly corrupt. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And so there we see a public, universal in its scope, declaration of the fact that God is displeased with sin and unrighteousness. And then you see it also in the stories of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed with fire and brimstone that fell from heaven. And so you see, from the very beginning, God's divine displeasure with sin and unrighteousness first revealed universally and publicly at the flood was again demonstrated when He destroyed the cities of the plain. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, you'll find that God from time to time opens up the heaven and spoke with an audible voice, and He Himself came down and interfered and intervened in the affairs of men. But it was always in judgment, always in order to express His divine displeasure with sin and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteous godliness. Notice it is aimed against those men who hold down. The verb there is a verb that means to suppress. These people have done this in order to withhold or to hold down the righteousness or suppress the truth of God's Word. Now, the greatest expression, universal in its scope and public in its demonstration, of the divine displeasure of God against sin and unrighteousness that the world has ever seen, took place there upon the mount called Calvary. And there in 3 hours of darkness, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, God made Him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it in these words theologically, that God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become God's righteousness in Him. And there upon the cross, you see what happened. God gathered up all the accumulated years of His divine displeasure with sin and ungodliness and poured the whole bit, every bit of it, out upon the soul of His only begotten Son. In 3 hours of darkness, when the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, may I tell you, my friend, it's because your sins were being poured out upon Him. It was because the wrath and the judgment of God against sin was being poured out upon the soul of His only begotten Son. Prophetically speaking, in the Psalms, the Lord Jesus said, I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. All thy ways and thy billows have passed over me. And there in those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ sank beneath the ways and the billows of the judgment of God against us, because we by nature are sinners, we by practice choose to sin, and we are the proper objects of the wrath of God. But the Lord Jesus stood in between and bore our judgment and the wrath of God that we deserve. He bore it upon the cross as the substitute of those who would accept Him as their Lord and Savior. And one thing you can say, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can rejoice and you can say that Jesus died as my substitute upon the cross. Now, I've often tried to express, and I've heard others in preaching, and I've read others in their writings on the story of the cross, seeking to express the tremendous importance of the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished by His death, and seeking to express what it meant to God and the value of it to sinners. But I believe I have finally discovered, without any argument, the single, simplest explanation of the absolutely infinite value and importance of the death of Jesus Christ. And it is this, and listen carefully. While the divine displeasure of God against sin and ungodliness was constantly being revealed over and over again against the human race, after Jesus died upon the cross, whether you've ever stopped to realize it or not, God has not once intervened in the affairs of men in direct judgment from heaven. We are, as a consequence, as a result of the infinite value of the sacrifice of Christ to satisfy God's judgment against us and against the whole world full of sinners, the death of Christ has glorified God. The death of Christ has secured the very throne of God for all eternity in heaven. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible for God to be the justifier of the ungodly and be perfectly just in doing so. And the infinite value of that sacrifice is seen in this, that not one time has there been a visible, universal in scope, public demonstration of the divine displeasure of God against sin. We are, as a consequence of the perfect efficacy, the complete satisfaction, the availability of that death to take all our sins away to glorify God, is seen in this, that we live in a silent heaven now, and God is not speaking publicly and demonstrating His displeasure against sin and ungodliness. And that's the tremendous value of the sacrifice of Christ. God's character is just exactly now what it was when He was constantly revealing His displeasure with sin and unrighteousness. But the truth is this, that God's character has been so perfectly upheld in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God has provided salvation for us, listen, in a way that leaves Him just as absolutely holy as He saved you as He would have been had He sent you to hell where you should be anyway. Don't ever forget that God never sacrificed one whit of His holiness, not one jot nor tittle of His righteousness. God has sacrificed not one of His attributes, not one oath of His holy character has been diminished in order to supply salvation for sinners. And that's the value of it. So infinite and valuable is the death of Christ that the sword of the judgment of God is put on hold now for 2,000 years. Now, there may be some who say, well, how about the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in A.D. 70, when the city was laid down flat and not one stone left upon another? Well, suffice it to say that that is the subject of secular history, but it is not recorded in the Word of God. There is not one single instance recorded in the Word of God where God has, since the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, ever publicly, universally displayed His divine displeasure with sin. However, there do remain two more expressions of this displeasure of God with sin, and we're going to see in our chart today. One of these is going to take place at the end of this present age in which you and I are living. And that is called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, when God is going to publicly display universally in a way that no one can possibly understand that He still is displeased with sin and unrighteousness. The next display of the divine displeasure of God and the wrath of God against sin will be at the end of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He sits upon the great white throne of judgment. The Lord Jesus will sit upon this throne. And at the end of the millennium, there will be another universal in its scope, a conclusive proof that God is displeased with sin and unrighteousness. And as a matter of fact, God is going to be so specifically, distinctly, accurate in his judgment, that no one will possibly escape. We read this and listen, that in that day death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire following the judgment of the great white throne. The two remaining public expressions of God's displeasure with sin are the great tribulation, our subject for this morning, and the second and the last one will be at the judgment of the great white throne, and our subject tonight will be the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn with me to your second scripture reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now there are two things that are going to make the great tribulation a time of unparalleled horror, a time of intense suffering, particularly for the nation of Israel. The entire prophetic program, and especially the day of Jacob's trouble, will center around the nation of Israel, and center of it, the vortex of this, will be the city of Jerusalem. And yet the scriptures makes it clear it's a time of trouble. The Bible says that shall come upon the whole earth to try, to test, or to prove men. Now, if you think it's rough now, you just wait. If you happen to keep on putting off receiving the Lord Jesus, and you are left here when he comes and takes his people home to be with himself, when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we believers who are remaining and living when Jesus comes shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And if you are not saved when he comes, you will be left, if you are living at that time, to go through the great tribulation. There's going to be a time of unparalleled corruption, of carnage, of pillage, and of destruction that the world has never seen. Called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's referred to in Matthew chapter 24, then shall be great tribulation. Now there are two things that are going to make this period known as the great tribulation such a horrible, dreadful, awful time. Number one is going to be the absence of the restrainer, and number two is going to be the literal presence of the devil on earth. As a consequence of war in heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, you read that Michael and his angels fight against the devil and his angels, and the devil and his angels are cast down to the earth. And it says this in the book of the Revelation. When that event takes place in the 12th chapter of Revelation, the writer, the seer, they got the vision and said, "Woe unto you, inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you, and he hath great anger, because he knows he has but a short time left." And that short time is the duration of the great tribulation, that the climax, he shall be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, that the reign of peace might begin. But he is going to be cast out of heaven at that time. His activity is going to be solely upon the face of the earth. And his one object is to stir up and to foment rebellion and disturbance. And so you have him here on the earth. Listen, he is unhindered. He is unrestricted in his movement. You know why? Because I want you to notice where we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. It speaks of the revelation of the man of sin. Now, at that time, approximately in details, we cannot go into because time will not allow. At midway of the 70th week of Daniel, midway of the 7-year period of the Great Tribulation, he had already entered into an agreement, a covenant with the nation of Israel, and midway of the tribulation, he's going to cause the covenant to cease. He is going to himself. Now, the man of sin is going at a specific moment to go into the temple in Jerusalem and sit upon the throne and demand that the Jews cease their sacrifices and their religious services and say, "I am God, you worship me." And that is the revelation or the appearing of the man of sin. Daniel in his prophecy calls it the abomination of the desolator. Jesus, when speaking to the Jews about the coming tribulation, in Matthew chapter 24, he said, when you see the abomination of the desolator standing where it ought not to, and that's in the holy place, in the temple. When you see that, he says, flee, run for your life. Let him on the housetop not tarry, but let him flee for his life. And he goes on to warn of the horrible trouble and the awful times that are going to happen. But there is a force, and in this section there are two forces. If you'll notice, please, it says that, first of all, that he, that now what withholds in verse 6. Did you see that? And now you know what withholds. That word means what is restraining. The progress of evil in the world today, listen, the only and the single greatest retarding influence against the progress of evil in this world is the Holy Spirit of God. I believe the what here in verse 6. Now you know what withholds. I believe the Holy Ghost is referring to the church of God, the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But then he speaks of he that withholdeth. The man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. But he says very clearly that, notice in verse 7, look at it, the mystery of lawlessness is already working, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, my friends, what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes through the air to receive his people to be with himself? The Holy Spirit of God is not going to be taken off the earth. Careful when you say what the Scriptures say, and say it like the Scripture says it. It doesn't say when Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit of God will be taken out of the world. For there will be an innumerable multitude out of every kindred, tribe, and nation saved during the great tribulation period. Now remember that. And if the Spirit of God was not here, they could not be saved. He's the only one that convinces people of their need to be saved. He's the only one who can enlighten, who can illuminate, who can regenerate a poor dead sinner. And so it doesn't say the Holy Spirit of God will be taken out of the world. He'll be taken out of the way. May I show you the difference? Suppose you're accustomed sometimes to walking maybe over several months period. You take a walk through the forest on the bridle path or whatever, and you just enjoy these walks so much. One Sunday afternoon you decide to go for your walk, and you go for the walk, and you go a little way, and you see that a tree, it's not a great large tree, it's a dead tree, has fallen and broken in pieces, and it's across your path. Now, this tree now impedes your progress on the path that has been heretofore been free with no restriction. And you reach down and you pick up the piece that hinders you and you lay it out of the way, but you don't throw the tree out of the world. And what this means is the Holy Spirit of God, as the resisting influence against evil, listen, will withdraw his influence against evil. He will remove his restraining power. Do you know what's going to happen then? The Word of God teaches emphatically that when the Holy Spirit of God is withdrawn, and when Satan is here to foment and instigate all kinds of evil and corruption, I'll tell you something's going to happen. Now, some sinners are going to be glad to hear this. God is going to do something for sinful man that man has always wanted God to do. Do you know that? God is going to do something for sinners in the great tribulation that man has always wanted him to do. God is going to leave them alone. God is going to leave them alone. And if you don't believe sinners want God to leave them alone, you try and share your faith with them and find out how you make out. If there's one thing that sinners want God to do, is to leave me alone. Don't bug me. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. Let me have my own way. And God is going to do that in the great tribulation period. But watch this. With consciences, the Word of God explicitly declare we'll be dead. Can you imagine what it would be like to have no conscience of evil? Nothing in you to warn you of what is right and wrong? Can you imagine what it would be like with no inward prohibition or inhibition against sin? With no public prohibition For we see a little in Revelation chapter 6 that whenever this period of the great tribulation takes place, that all government, all law and order will be done away with. It'll be a time of lawlessness, a time of anarchy, a complete lack of government. And when you think of what it's like, listen, when you think of what it was like in Burlington and all these average American cities and all throughout the world, from Friday at payday to Monday morning, when you think of the unabated corruption, the filth and depravity in which poor, ignorant sinners engaged in, what will it be like when the world is full of people who do exactly what they want to do, who are free from conscience saying no, from law saying you can't, and the devil egging them on? They'll be free, listen, to follow to its logical conclusion every filthy, depraved desire that comes into their poor, rotten mind. Can you imagine what that is like? You think of the corruption and the awful filth on the boob tube. You think of the stuff that you are exposed to. You can't get away from the filth and the depravity and the pornography and all the other things that are going on in the world. And what you see now, X-rated movies, under the cover of midnight, I hope you don't, but I'm afraid some of us might stay up and watch these X-rated movies, and all of the debauchery and the shame that you see on television. If you're here in the tribulation, you may well see being conducted on the main street of Burlington. Listen, there'll be no law to say no, no conscience to say that's not right. And men and women in that day, listen, when God leaves them alone, you know what's going to happen? Man is going to baptize himself in his own homemade corruption. From the very beginning of the record of man on the earth in the scriptures, all of man's horrible problems have been self-inflicted. They've been brought upon him by sin. And the correct definition of sin, according to 1 John, sin is not the disobedience of the law, but sin is lawlessness. Sin is that spirit of lawlessness, and lawlessness is rebellion against God. And all of the problems, all of the sorrow, and all of the heartache, whether it be queers or whatever, and all the junk and stuff that's going on in the world today, men and women bring these things on themselves. And the book of Romans make it emphatically clear that when they do this thing, they receive in themselves the due benefit of their evil, filthy, depraved deeds. But it's not public. Now, they're trying hard. Bless their little hearts. They're trying their best to force their lifestyle on you and me. And if they can just get you and me to all get together and pat them on the back like they did in Durham Friday and Saturday, they had a watch, they had a candlelight service. Can you imagine a bunch of queers having a candlelight service? I didn't know they would have that much light around. I didn't know they had a nerve enough to have as much light as a candle would put out. Making it, what they're trying to do, if they can only get the rest of the world to say that it's all right, it's an acceptable lifestyle, go ahead and take your best hole. If it feels good, do it. If they can get us to approve of it, God help us. There would be no restraint upon them. And that's what it's going to be in the tribulation. There won't be any restraint upon them. If you think there's an AIDS epidemic, if you think gonorrhea, chlamydia, or any of these other sexually transmitted diseases are rampant today, wait till that day when man shall baptize himself in his own corruption. That's the great tribulation. Now turn to Revelation chapter 6. And beloved, what's going to make this a horrible, awful time? Can you just imagine for me just for a moment? I don't like to deal with the sordid, but I want to be real. I want to be honest. That you just visualize one more time when these people engaging in lifestyles that you don't find dogs and hogs and pigs doing, and try and convince me that it's a natural. If it were natural, natural beasts would do it. If it were normal, they would do it. But they don't. It's human beings that does it. And in that day, in the great tribulation, without any restraint, they're going to be free to do it. You're talking about an AIDS epidemic and all the other diseases associated with this kind of lifestyle? Well, man, there won't be enough doctors in the world and enough hospitals to accommodate them. And during that great time, listen, I can see this. I don't want to paint too lurid or awesome picture, but I can visualize. You know what swimming is? You know what treading water is? When you're in water over your head and you're there treading with your hands to hold yourself up, I see the human race, listen, treading in its own corruption, trying to keep from sinking. And while they're doing that, God is going to open the window of heaven and pour His judgment down upon them. It's a serious thing to die without Christ. It's a serious thing to be unsaved. I believe that, my friend, is brought before us here in Revelation chapter 6. If you'll notice in verses 12 through 14, you read first of all about the opening of the sixth seal. At your leisure, if you'll read that with the seventh seal, and both run concurrently through the end of chapter 14, you'll find out that the earthquake and the sun like sackcloth and the moon turn into blood, the stars fall from heaven. And look, in that day when God visits His judgment on the earth, the heavens are going to recede and are going to be rolled up like a scroll. I believe this great earthquake symbolizes a violent disruption of the organized state of things, a complete subversion of all existing authority. All these things are a picture of the universal disruption of society. And in this section of the Word of God, you have symbolically portrayed what the earth will look like when there is no more government, when there's no more law, when there are no force on earth to restrain, no live conscience within to hold them back. And the whole earth is pictured here in these verses. In the sixth and the eighth of the eighth seal, or the seventh seal, you'll find that these things, these phenomena that happen here, are painting for us a picture of the earth in a state of convulsion. Physical phenomena like these symbolize a complete breakdown of all authority. Can you realize, you can't imagine what it would be like when there's a breakdown of all authority, consequent anarchy, meaning no government, no control of any kind over the human race? And at that time, my friend, God is going to open the windows of heaven and pour His judgment out upon them. And this is given to us in these things that are going to take place on this earth. I want you to notice something very unusual. It is a great and a very unusual prayer meeting. I want you to look who is at this prayer meeting. And it's difficult to get God's sanctified saints out to the prayer meeting. But here's a prayer meeting, and look who's going to be there. It says in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountain. And there's a coming day. In this day, look, men, kings, rulers, brave men, great men are going to hide in the ground. And there they're going to plead. Notice the prayer request in verse 16. And what they're going to pray for is this: O mountain, O rocks, fall on us. Please, mountain, fall on us. They're already in a hole. And they're crying out to the mountain, fall on us, please fall on us. Hide us, hide us. Hide us, look. Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Where have you ever in your life seen a lamb exhibiting wrath? The Lord Jesus Christ was led like a lamb to His slaughter, and the sheep before His shearers were dumb. He didn't open His mouth. gossip peacefully went right on and died upon the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But now, beloved, here is the same Lamb of God, but He is no longer the Lamb of God that dies for the sins of people. He is the Lamb of God upon the throne of His judgment, and He's going to once more express the divine displeasure of God with sin and unrighteousness and the countenance. Can you imagine that blessed face of the Lord Jesus that was covered with spittle, that was cut and lashed and beaten and battered and blooded and shamefully treated, and a crown of thorns upon His head and blood running down His face? What a piteous sight. But here, in this day, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't understand that, but I know one thing. The Lamb of God is going to be the Lamb that demonstrates the wrath of God against sin in this day. Notice in verse 17, for the great day of His, the Lamb's wrath, for the great day of the Lamb's wrath has come. The great day of the Lamb's wrath has come. That's in the tribulation, which is the next thing that happens to this earth. And notice the question, the last statement in verse 17, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand in that day, my friend? In that day when God pours out the judgment of God upon the whole world for the rejection of Christ. He's going to punish man for all the filth and depraved, horrible iniquity and evil. And it says this, in that day, who on earth will be able to stand? And let me tell you who. Only those who can stand where the judgment fires of God have already burned out. They are the only ones that will be able to stand in this day, where the judgment fires of God have already burned out. I remember many years ago hearing a story back when the U.S., or maybe before the turn of this century, around this century, the beginning of it, the government began to give away real estate out on the prairies. They were very wild and very difficult to conquer. But the land was free, and the spirit of adventure moved many people from the east to cross the mountains out to the prairies and stake homesteads. They built little sod huts to live in. And there they tilled the ground and break it up the best they could, and one of their main crops was wheat. Now, the story goes that one summer, a man had an abundant crop of wheat, but there came a tremendous dry spell before time to harvest that wheat in the month of August. Day after day, needing rain, and his wheat drying up and shriveling up, looking for rain, pleading with God for rain. That's back in the days when people thought God had something to do with rain. And he kept pleading with God for rain. One day toward evening, he went out to survey the sky to see if there's any promise of rain, and he saw a black cloud coming up across the sky. And he went running to the house and called his wife and said, "Honey, honey, look, rain, rain, come. Let's thank God." And the story goes, as he stood there, the cloud came closer and closer, and it stretched wider and wider and wider. And then he saw little tongues of fire leaping up from the tip of the smoke of the cloud that he saw. And he realized, much to his horror, as his soul was engulfed with fear, that what he was looking at was one of those roaring prairie fires fanned by about a 20-mile-an-hour wind that burns up everything before it. At first, the story goes, he was paralyzed with fear, and as he stood there, he came to his senses, and he took his beloved wife and his children and carried them back a little ways, and then he went up toward the fire as far as he could go, and he set the blaze. And when that blaze had burned off a place 100 or 200 feet wide, and meat going toward the other fire, he went and got his wife and children and ran through this wall of fire. Having lost everything that he had, he took his wife and children over on the black, charred, burnt, dark, smoking ground where there was nothing for the fire to burn. And he stood there huddled together, the wife, the man, and his children, and the fire came closer and closer and closer, and he could feel the heat of it, and when he came up almost to where they were, it went away. Because there was nothing for it to burn. And they were saved. And I'm going to tell you, my friend, this morning, that only those who are standing by faith where the judgment fires of God have burned out will be able to stand in the day when God judges this Christless world. In the Old Testament, one of the remarkable signs of God's acceptance of a sacrifice was that the fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifice. And that was God's approval of that sacrifice. God accepted that. That's what proved that he did. Now, in those Old Testament days, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But praise God, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, hung upon the cross, the sacrifice consumed the fire. And God's judgment fire for us who are saved was burned out upon the cross. And on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And where Jesus died is where I stand. The fire's been burned out. There's no more fire. Only the death of Jesus can save you from the judgment fire of God. You must put your trust in that death. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Augustus M. Toplady, who lived many years ago, was a hymn writer. And the story goes that he was meditating upon a hymn about the rock, which is frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. And he was walking along one day, as the hymn writers do, and a lot of preachers always keep a little notepad in their pocket and a pencil or a pen. He was walking along the country road one day, meditating and jotting down notes on his hymn. And the story goes he was so obsessed, so preoccupied with the hymn he was going to write, the poem, that suddenly one of these thunderstorms accompanied by lightning slipped up on him, and he caught himself right out in the open with nothing to hide, nowhere to hide. And according to the story of the history of this hymn, he ran and looked and furtively. He was on a country road in a bank, and he came to a place where a stone had been cut down for the road, and it jutted out over the earth. And the story goes that he went, got up under there, and he scooched up under there, and sitting there while the lightning flashed and the thunder rolled and the ground was shaking under him as he sat there, and the rain's coming down in torrents. According to the story, he took out his pencil and wrote on this piece of paper, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Rock of Ages." Jesus Christ is called the cornerstone. He's the stone which the builders have set at naught, but he's come that which holds the foundation of all together. And upon the cross, that rock was cleft for us, and the only place to hide from the judgment of God is in the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, cleft by the judgment of God. Dead years ago. And if you tried, you couldn't for the life of you tell what happened then. God help you from trying to hide in that excuse for a rock, baptism and church membership and doing good and being good and trying and praying and paying and baptizing and everything else. There's only one place to hide from the judgment of God. Only one place of safety. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock. He's the rock. He's the rock. I'm glad I know him. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The Irishman said, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other rocks are Blarney stones." Oh, friend, listen, God loves you. Oh, God loves you. Don't go on being billy goat headed and stubborn and obstinate. I'll tell you why, you can't win. You're going to lose in the end if you don't hide in the rock. Listen again, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so perfectly satisfied God's judgment against you that if you put your confidence and trust in that death to pay for your sins, nothing else, just the death of Jesus, and receive Him, God gives you eternal life. And once again, I close with these words. The value of that death that Jesus died for you is seen in this, that it has enabled God to hold back His judgment upon this world for 2,000 years and upon you as an individual. God help you. If you're here this morning and you'd like to be saved, we want to give you an opportunity to publicly express your acceptance of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is our seventh and final Sunday, and you'll notice that I haven't done this before. But who knows but what the Spirit of God might have prepared some hearts over these weeks who may be ready now with a little encouragement to come, and we're going to pray. And perhaps after that, A.G. has one verse or so, an appropriate hymn, that he will lead us, and the meeting will be over. God help you. Give up. Give up. Give up. You can't win. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. Those of us who know Him would give you the glory, the honor, the credit for salvation is of the Lord. We are so unworthy. We don't deserve it. And there may be some here this morning, Father, just as deserving or more deserving than we were being saved. Please have mercy upon them and help them to take refuge in the rock. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll ask you to stand as we sing number 292. We'll sing as we have all of our hymns this morning, the first and third verses. It's your opportunity. If you'd like to be saved, come and let worship sit down with the Word of God and show you how very simple it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing, please, 292, first and third verses. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord.